I'll be reading John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Good morning. Thank you, Riley, for reading scripture for us this morning. And Matt, I just want you to know I think you did a fine job. Well, but he did a fine job leading singing for the kids giving this morning. He did a pretty good job with Jesus Loves Me. He can manage that one. So we've been going through the book of John. We're going to resume that series this morning. We're going to resume our series on Exodus tonight. We took a little pause last Sunday, but we've been going through the book, and we've talked about background info for the book of John. Why was the book written, among other questions? And I'm preaching based on my conviction that this book's purpose is to encourage us and to build up our faith. That's what the book of John's about. Last time we looked at it, we went through John's legendary prologue. If you think about the book of John, you usually think about that beautiful introduction where he talks about how the light in the darkness shines, how in the beginning was the Word. And the point of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is that the light is in the world, that it shines in the darkness, that it cannot be overcome, that Jesus is light, and he is a conqueror. So having that message in mind this week, we're going to get into the book's actual story. It's funny, John's actual story doesn't really begin until verse 19 of John chapter 1. And he begins with a look at the ministry of John the Baptist. So we're going to kind of just hop into that this morning. We're going to start in verse 19 of John chapter 1 and read to about verse 27. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' They said, 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And so they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Well, then why are you baptizing, if you're neither Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, a strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So there's a lot there in these first few verses, verses 19 through 27. But the first is right at the beginning and really, really important. Verse 19, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" We got to stop at that term, the Jews. This is a major issue in reading the book of John. Who are, quote, the Jews? John, as a writer, clearly does not mean every Jewish person in Judea. He doesn't mean every Jewish person around Jesus, because Jesus himself is a Jew. John is a Jew, and his followers are all Jews. So, for John, what does that term mean? Because these people, the people John refers to as the Jews, are going to oppose Jesus from this moment when they're attacking John the Baptist all the way to the end of the book. They're the villains of this book. And what John means when he uses this term is actually a pretty controversial point within the book of John. There's a lot of disagreement about who John means when he says the Jews, but for my purposes, for our look through this book, I want to suggest to you that the easiest way to think of this is that when John says in the book of John, the Jews, He's talking about the Jewish leaders seeking to hold on to power. People trying to keep the status quo where it is. Sometimes it's the Pharisees. Here in verse, I think it's 24, if you'll notice, he specifically calls out. Now, the Jews that sent them, that's the Pharisees. Sometimes it's the Sadducees. John's going to use this term for several different groups, but he's almost always using it to describe Jewish people that oppose Jesus. Obviously, this isn't all the Jews. Jesus himself is a Jew, as are pretty much all the disciples. But it's still a bit of an odd phrase. It's like reading that the Americans sent state troopers and Kentuckians. Well, those would also be Americans, obviously. What would your assumption be? It says when they say the Americans, they mean the American government. They mean the people in charge. You know, I'm an American, but I didn't send these people. So it's important as we get into this book to just have an idea of who John is talking about when he sets up a confrontation like this as a writer. And we're dropped really into the very middle of a confrontation. It's funny, this book begins with a fight. Like you're in the middle of an argument as soon as the book of John really gets going in verse 19. John the Baptist is out doing his thing and these men come to confront him. And don't be confused, this is a confrontation. They don't call him honored teacher or rabbi. They are not courteous. They are putting him on public trial and they do so with legal terms. They come up to him and they ask him with an accusation, who are you? Who do you think you are, John, out here doing all this, out here teaching? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They seem to be referring here to the prophet Moses promised who would come and be like him. They're asking John if he's that promised prophet. And it's interesting, John's response is also in those legal terms. He says in verse 20, he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed that he is not the Christ. And you get into verse 24, you see, well, why are they coming here? Why are they confronting John? Well, they're being sent by the Pharisees. And, of course, the Pharisees would have a large amount of concern about John. He's baptizing people. That has to do with purity, ritual purity in their mind. Pharisees are all about how you're washing your hands and how you're staying ritually pure. So if they hear John's out here doing this thing that they are not familiar with, that they did not approve of, they have a problem. They want to know, who does John think he is and what does he think he is doing? This ain't what they do. And John explains that he is pointing the way to the real change that's coming. He's preparing the way. Now, I want to focus here in this section not actually on John. I think the writer of John, not John the Baptist, his point here in giving us this story and starting us here is to help us look at the people that are going to oppose Jesus for the rest of the book, on these people coming to oppose John the Baptist. I spent a lot of time reading this year. I've read some fun and good books. But one of the best I've read this year was a book by a man named Terry Pratchett, a very respected British author, called Small Gods. Pratchett likes to write satire, and I enjoy some satire from time to time. And as I read this section, I thought a lot about these enemies of Christianity in the book of John. Small Gods is a story about two extremely religious and devout men that travel together. And through the book, one of the men, Brother Brutha, grows. He begins to think about his views and realizes that they don't actually make a lot of sense. That he thought he understood God, but there's actually a lot more to God than he ever really realized. The other man, Vorbis, every person he meets, he believes they lack his faith and conviction. And anytime he encounters something that he doesn't understand, he acts out with violence. He's constantly trying to destroy people that are different from him or to force them to change. And the biggest impact on Brutha through the book that leads him to change his own views is watching the awful way that Vorbis behaves. He realizes that faith should be strong. That's important. Faith should be strong. But it should never be blind. Faith is about knowing. But it is also about growing. Vorbis, on the other hand, is characterized as the ultimate villain through this book, not just because of his terrible actions or the awful way that he behaves, but to quote Terry Pratchett in his book, he refers to Vorbis and he says, his mind is like a steel ball Nothing went in and nothing came out, and all he heard when he prayed was the sound of his own thoughts coming back in. The people of God are not that way, or at least they shouldn't be. The people of God are not fruit inspectors. They are not the Spanish Inquisition. They are not headhunters. They are not out to destroy every person who disagrees or might not perfectly fit their view on God. This is not just a bad look, but it's also probably some of the struggle John's readers were facing in the first century. Everyone during this time is going to be questioning them. What is up with this faith? The Jews are going to say. What is up with your views on this? The people inside that are causing division are going to ask. And it's easy during a time when you're under a lot of pressure to think, if I know all the right things and believe all the right things, then I'm the one who is right. And reading this passage in the book of John, reading the whole book, as it talks so much about these people that oppose Jesus, I kind of learn a lesson about attitude. For John, if you're on the side that's pointing the finger, if you are on the side that's throwing the accusations, if you're on the side that's condemning all others, you're wrong. You're on the wrong side. And you need to stop and take a look at yourself. I need to stop. Take a look at myself. It doesn't really matter what the people that we are pointing to believe. They may be wrong and they might need help. And if that's the case, that's important. We need to be trying to help them. But if we're acting like these Jews that come and want to start a fight as soon as they meet John, have no interest in trying to talk to him and to help him, then we ain't helping anybody. And we aren't right. I bring up all this here to talk about something this book really focuses on. In the book of John, people tend to fall into two categories: those willing to listen to Jesus and those who are not. And I think I read this beginning fight, I read the whole book, and I think to myself, am I willing to listen? I read John and I think to myself, I should be questioning myself. I should be questioning my beliefs. Because if I'm not questioning myself at all, if I'm not questioning my beliefs at all, that I'm not changing at all, and I'm not growing. And one of the most dangerous places we can be as religious people is hitting that point of, I know enough. I don't really need to know anymore. I get it. This is the mindset that the religious authorities of Jesus' day have. And that's why they try to shut down John's work here. They are not interested in anything new that they've got to deal with. It's going to cause them to harass Jesus for the rest of the book. Now, you might be wondering, well, John, we can't just fly about with every wind of doctrine that comes. I think John's got some more for us to think about in that area. We're going to get to John chapter 1, verses 43 through 47. But I want to talk a little bit about what happens after this confrontation between John and the Pharisees. First, in verses 29 through 34, we're not going to read them. John, he's got his marching orders. He knows the mission that God had for him to clear the way. But when he sees Jesus, I love how he does it. There's no pride. He doesn't puff himself up. He says, behold, there's the Lamb of God. Follow him. He's it. Next, in verses 35 through 42, we see the second story of people recognizing Jesus like John does. Two of John's disciples are told about him by John, and they quit following John to follow Jesus. One of them is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, who gets Peter and introduces him to Jesus. I like this story in John chapter 1. It's the only one of the Gospels that tells us about apparently the first time Jesus and Peter met, before Jesus properly called them. They meet because Peter's brother had been following John. And most people are going to say, like, this passage in John gives us their first meeting, and then in the other Gospels we see when Jesus makes Peter one of his disciples officially. But after these two stories, we get to the last one we've got time for this morning, verses 43 through 47. And I love this little passage. I think it's really cool. In verses 43, going through verse 47 in the book of John, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip went and found Nathanael. And said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now you can read the rest of the story. This is pretty good. They get along well, but I want to just kind of stop there and talk about Nathanael. When Jesus gains two more disciples here, it's fascinating to compare Nathanael to the Jewish opponents of Jesus that we saw who are coming to confront John. Nathanael is a strong-minded man. He has things he believes, and he treats those beliefs as valuable. We see this in his strong conviction about Nazareth. Philip tells him about Jesus, and his immediate response, I don't know about that. I've been to Nazareth. I don't believe you, and I don't know about this. We also see it in the way when Jesus sees him, what does he say? This is an honest man. Nathanael's going to tell you what he's thinking. How is it that this man winds up a disciple, whereas these other strong opinion-holding people, these other Jewish teachers, don't? What's the difference? What is it that makes Nathanael such a good disciple? I think it comes down to one pretty awesome act of faith. Nathanael is challenged by Philip. Philip tells him, come and see. And Nathanael comes with him. Nathanael doesn't think anything good is going to come out of Nazareth, but he has enough faith to check anyway, to go and to see. Instead of deciding, I know all that I need to know about Nazareth, he listens to his brother and he discovers that he is actually completely wrong. Nazareth turns out to be the home of the Son of God. I was thinking about books, and there was another. I read this one as a child, called A Man for All Seasons. It's actually a play and not a book, but close enough. There we go. And I thought about it as I read about Nathanael. It reminded me a bit of him. It's about a man named Thomas Moore. The play was written by Robert Bolt. And Moore was a British lawyer at the time of King Henry VIII. He strongly disagreed with the divorce of King Henry and King Henry's desire to form his own church, the Church of England. Most of Thomas Moore's friends and colleagues bowed to the king because Henry VIII had a habit of executing people that didn't bow to him, and approved of his divorce, approved of his decision, and swore an oath. But Thomas Moore refused. After many, many more chances to change his mind, he kept refusing until finally he was executed because he would not change. That's why the writer of this play referred to him as a man for all seasons. At one point, he's talking with a friend in the play, and he's trying to convince, his friend is trying to convince Moore to just lie, just swear the oath, just bend a little, Thomas, and you'll live. I don't want you to die. And I love his response. He says to his friend, he says, Will, I'd trust you with my life, but not your principles. You see, we speak of being anchored to our principles, but if the weather turns nasty, you up with an anchor and you let it down where there's less wind and the fishing's a little bit better, and say, and look, we say, look, I'm anchored to my principles. They're just in a different place now. What Jesus loves about Nathanael, and one of the things that he seems to look for in a follower, are strong principles. Nathanael's not swept about with every wind of doctrine, but he's also not stuck in one place, refusing to ever change or grow. Like the wise Bereans, he's willing to listen and to test to see if what he finds is true. As a Christian, I think we need that. The conviction to hold on to our beliefs and principles, but also the ability to grow and to learn new things. We shouldn't be tossed about with every wind. But boy, if you figure out all the doctrine that there is to know about how to serve God and be a Christian right after you're baptized, and that never changes for the rest of your life, I don't know that you've done much growing. That seems like that might be a problem. That's maturing real fast for a process that I read that's supposed to take the rest of our life. As a Christian, we're supposed to be growing. That means changing some. We see in Scripture this beautiful and difficult tension between being open to learning and growing and falling for every word we hear. And I think the challenge John gives us is, how do we sort that out? How do we deal with that in our personal lives? A major point of these stories and of the book of John is the ability to see Jesus. You'll notice in several of these stories here in John chapter 1, the word for see or sight is used. Come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. We came to see what you were doing, John. As a writer, John the Apostle uses this term a lot to talk about how people react to Jesus. There are many times in this book where people are close to Jesus. He might be standing literally right in front of them, but they can't see him. In other stories, he seems to stick out like a sore thumb to certain people. How do I get to be one of those people that can see Jesus, that can hear what he says? What makes the difference? And on my reading of John, it is the willingness to come and see. To have enough humility to say, hey, maybe I don't know everything about God. Maybe I need to listen to what Jesus is saying here in this book and hear it. When we encounter something new, we also need to have the wisdom to consider the things that we already know and to try and figure out how those things should fit into our faith and our life. I love this book of John, but it's hard to read. It challenges me. It makes me ask myself, am I blind or do I see? There are a lot of people that feel pretty sure they understand God, and they didn't. I might want to proceed with caution then when I feel like I get it. And I found that to be healthy for my faith to think carefully about that. I hope that this book, I hope that studying it helps you in the same way. This morning, you may be feeling pretty lost. Maybe you feel like you don't see Jesus at all, like you don't understand what he's trying to say. Maybe you need encouragement. Maybe you're just struggling. Maybe you aren't a Christian and you've yet to come and to be part of the family of God. Well, this morning, we want to do what we can to help you. I don't know what your need is, but if you have one today, we want to help you in any way we can as we stand and as we sing.
Open wide thine arms. songbook, turn with me to number 742. 742. We'll sing this one and be dismissed in prayer. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.